So as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 25. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn there. But before we get there, we need to just do a quick recap. And I realized that that we forgot to tell you something important in chapter 23, which I didn't preach that chapter, so somebody else forgot to tell you something important. We'll leave him unnamed. And it's so important that it's even underlined, or actually not underlined, but it's written in red ink in my Bible. So, not sure how we missed this, but... So, Paul was in the temple in Acts 22, and a riot broke out, and the guards arrested him, and but they didn't understand what the uproar was all about. So they brought Paul before the religious leaders, and those religious leaders wanted to put Paul to death as well. And so after yet another uproar, the troops saved Paul yet again, and they put him into the barracks. And what happens next is what we forgot to tell you. It's chapter 23, verse 11. It says this: "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" So, what's so important about this verse? Well, in it, God reveals his promise that Paul will testify in Rome. That these barracks that he's in is not going to be the end of the story. That God has more for Paul to do. Paul's big question may be, though, "Lord, how am I going to get to Rome?" I don't know if you know this, but Jerusalem is 1,500 miles from Rome. And if we were to walk that or take by boat, I mean, that's like from here to Phoenix, Arizona. That's a long way back in those days. And so God has made this promise that you, Paul, are going to testify in Rome. In chapter 25... is going to reveal the answer of how God connects these dots for Paul, of how he's going to get to Rome. So after Paul sees and hears Jesus in the night, Paul is transferred to another Roman barracks about 70 miles north in Caesarea. And there he stands trial before Governor Felix. And in the trial, Paul gives the reason for the hope that is within him, his faith in Christ. And as a result, Felix, as we talked about last week, lets Paul sit in that prison for the next 2 years. Yet Paul knows that, again, this is not the end of the story, that I am going to testify in Rome. Just don't know how it's all going to happen. And so while he's waiting in prison, we start our journey into Acts chapter 25. We're going to tackle the whole chapter this morning, and I'm not going to read it, but someone else is.
"Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief man of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly.
Therefore, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there is any fault in him."
And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself,
"Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all."
But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul
Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?
I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar.
Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered,
"You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go."
And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king.
"There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar."
"I also would like to hear the man myself."
"Tomorrow you shall hear him."
So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said,
"King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him."
Always written with a British accent, right? When the Bible was written, so it just always comes alive a lot more when you read it that way. Let me give a quick overview of what's going on in this chapter. There's a lot going on there, but newly appointed Governor Festus seems to be a man who wants to do the right thing. Yet he's really trapped in a very difficult situation with Paul. On the one hand, this newly appointed governor, he's got the Jews that he's governing, and he's trying to appease them. In some ways, as you saw in the text there, he's wanting to please them. And on the other hand, Festus bears the responsibility of being a Roman official and therefore has to abide by the laws and the regulations of the Roman Empire. To not do so may cost him his job and maybe his own life. And the thing that really puts Festus between a rock and a hard place is Paul's Roman citizenship. You see, if Festus condemns Paul, as the Jews are requesting, you know, the Jews want Paul to be dead, Festus knows he'll be putting to death an innocent man. And that's a big problem for Festus because Paul is a Roman citizen. He can't put a Roman citizen that is innocent to death. Yet on the other hand, he knows that if he releases Paul, that the Jewish people that he's attempting to govern, that those people will riot. They will not take this news lightly, and it will cause problems in his little kingdom that he's governing. So, Festus consults King Agrippa, who is the Jewish Roman appointed leader or king over that area. And he happens to be the great-grandson of Herod the Great. You might remember him from Luke chapter 2, when Herod the Great was the one who was seeking to put to death baby Jesus in Bethlehem. So his great-grandson, King Agrippa, is now on the throne in that area. Festus wants to know what Agrippa's opinion is about this whole mess with Paul. And it seems that neither ruler can find any evidence against Paul that deserves imprisonment or death. But we see God's plan unfold in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 25, and how the dots begin to connect regarding how Paul is going to get to Rome. In God's timing, Paul, as a Roman citizen, invokes his privilege, his right, to appeal to Caesar, who happens to be Nero at the time. And that Caesar is the emperor of the entire Roman world. And because Festus is bound by Roman law, he can innocently say to the Jews that this is someone else's decision. That he would like to make the decision, but unfortunately, Paul has appealed to Caesar, and so we have to send him to Rome. Sorry, Jews, you can't be mad at me. You're going to have to be mad at Caesar. In chapter 26, Paul gives his testimony before King Agrippa. And then the actual journey to Rome begins. As I soaked in this chapter and in the midst of this story in Paul's life, I really keep coming back to the same nagging question. Why is Paul standing before kings and governors? Why is Paul standing before the most powerful men in the world? Why is he in chains and in prison? What has he done that is so wrong that the people are so upset that they want to put him to death? What was the cause of 40 men to take an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul? Had he stolen something? Did he murder someone? Had he had an affair with an official's wife? Was he rounding up an army to take power from someone? No. Why was he in chains? It was because of his hope. His hope in the resurrection. His hope in Jesus Christ. It was because of his belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Savior. Paul is in chains because of his faith in Christ, because of his hope in Christ, because of his love for Christ. That's why he's on trial and facing a potential death sentence. And I just scratch my head and say, really? That's why he's in so much trouble. I just have a very hard time processing that someone could lose their life because they believe something. It's not like Paul had done something. He simply believed and proclaimed something. But then I stop and realize that, you know, times have changed. And Paul's persecution and the suffering of other believers found in the Bible was something that really only occurred back in Bible times, in a world that was very hostile and uneducated. That was back then. Something like that could never happen today, right? Or are we just naive? I found a map which displays a little bit of the situation here on the planet, that in 2014, and this map doesn't really cover all time, but just in 2014, the number of countries on this planet in which Christians who simply say, my hope is in Jesus Christ,
that they face persecution for that belief. Some countries are more hostile than others. Many of these countries, which happen to fall in the 1040 window, maybe you've heard that phrasing before. It means 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude. The countries that fall in that band happen to be the majority of countries in this world that are hostile to the name of Jesus. And unfortunately, 50 to 70% of the world's population lives in this region. Nearly 5 billion people. There is a real battle going on. We don't see it here. We don't. I'm going to go home and eat pizza after church. Maybe take a nap if I'm lucky. There is a real battle raging for the souls of men and women, a battle in which our enemy will do anything he can to cause fear, apathy, or ultimately unbelief in the name of Jesus. And it's a spiritual battle that spills into a physical realm. And just because Satan's leash has been quite a bit shorter in our country compared to other countries, doesn't mean that we should ignore what's going on around the world. Our enemy has been allowed to run rampant in many places in this world, and by God's grace alone have we been able to live in a society where, for now, our hope in Christ will not mean imprisonment. So if we were to take a trip to one of these countries and we were to talk about Acts 25 with them, we may focus a little bit more on encouraging them to stand firm in the face of persecution like Paul did, to be able to have courage as they come on trial for charges of simply believing in Jesus. But that same kind of message really is somewhat pointless here, because we have never suffered for our hope in Christ. I struggle to know what the practical application of this message is, and so my challenge this morning for me and for you is this: that as we daily live and stand before the King of the ages, that we would ask Jesus what role he wants us to play as free believers in this world, how we can be advocates for those who are suffering for the name of Christ. We need to ask Jesus, because we can't ignore this. I don't know what he'll say to you. It might be that he wants you to be faithful to pray. To pray for these countries, for these people, these lives, these men and women who are tortured, persecuted because of their hope in Jesus. If we were in their shoes and the role was reversed and the United States was a red country rather than green, we would be begging those in the free world to be praying for us. We would be begging that people would pray for the tormentors, that they would come to know God's love. We would pray for our enemies, that they would see Jesus in those they are afflicting. Again, I don't know what Jesus wants to do with us, but it might be that he wants us to be faithful to give. To give to organizations, movements that are actively engaged in pursuing the heart of Jesus to bring the good news about his grace to the world, especially to the spiritually dark places on this planet.
This is part of the reason why I really love the Alliance. And we have the opportunity to support the Great Commission Fund. The families we know and love are supported by these finances. Families like the Wendells and the Mullinaxes, the Kramers, the Bonvians, and some other names I can't even mention because it could put them at risk. We have an opportunity to support CAMA, which is Compassion and Mercy Associates, another arm of outreach through the Alliance, which the Lane family is a part of. And these are real people. Support Samaritan's Purse, Voice of the Martyrs, or the many other organizations that have Jesus' commission at the heart of their operations. I don't know what Jesus wants to do in your life, but it might be that he wants you to be faithful to go. To actually be one of the families, the people that actually go to these places. How do we connect the dots from Fort Wayne to the 1040 window? I don't know. But I know someone who does. Just like God took Paul from the Jewish barracks and took him all the way to Rome, which seemed like an impossibility, our God is in the business of doing the impossible. Because a day is coming when even here in America, when those who believe in Jesus will have to stand before those in earthly authority and give testimony of our faith. Of our faith, our hope, our love for Jesus. And someday it will result in imprisonment or death. And I pray that believers everywhere will be empowered by God's Spirit, as the Apostle Paul was, to be able to say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." At the end of the book, in Revelation, it says, "The martyrs triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They knew that life was found in Jesus. Their hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." May you stand on the rock that is Jesus. Tim? I have a short video, Susan.
I'm from America, and in my town, there was a church on practically every corner. I had no reason to think it wasn't like that everywhere else in the world. It wasn't until I took a short-term missions trip with Envision that I realized that not everybody has the same kind of access to the gospel as we are privileged to have. It didn't take long for me to fall in love with the place, the music, the food, the culture, especially the people. They were a lot like you and me. They had plans for the future. They valued family and education and having a good time. But I couldn't help but notice the overwhelming need. I can't explain to you the brokenness I saw all around me. There was the physical poverty of contaminated drinking water and malnutrition, but there was also the spiritual poverty of having absolutely no hope. I was shaken to my core. If you were to knock on doors in the U.S., it would take about 6 tries before someone answered who could tell you how to have a relationship with Jesus. In places like postmodern Europe, that number is closer to 1 in 500 doors. In parts of the world where there is no access to the gospel, it's a staggering 1 in 30,000 doors. I began to realize that I had taken my privileged access to the gospel for granted. I'd never even thought about this access divide that I had just witnessed, and was feeling more and more compelled to bring this access to the people who are lost without it. Lost in the system of religion that binds people into submission. lost in the discord of deities and idols, lost in a belief that we are alone in this world, that human enlightenment is the path to truth, and that our own works will determine whether we get to go to heaven or not. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, how can people call for help if they don't know who to trust? And how can they know who to trust if they haven't heard of the one who can be trusted? And how can they hear if nobody tells them? And how is anyone going to tell them unless someone is sent to do it? I mean, what would this place be like if Jesus' name could be declared publicly? What if these people truly understood what he did for them and why he did it? That was it for me. I was so overwhelmed by the grace I received from my own salvation, I knew I had to share the same grace with those who didn't have any access to it. Many of us share the call to send workers into the harvest field, but my family and I were called to go. We left our friends and family and careers, and now we're in a language study in a country where it's not exactly safe to talk about Jesus openly. That is, until we first earn the trust of those around us. We are doing much more than declaring the gospel message. We're living it out through our actions by serving our adopted community. Otherwise, we can't speak in ways they'll really hear us. We spend our time building friendships with our neighbors so that they might start asking about the reason for our hope. And of course, we'll be happy to tell them. So here we are. And, you know, there are many others in the Alliance who are willing to answer the call, just like us, to create access to the gospel in places where Jesus' name is not known. I'm Christian, and this is my story.
Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. How beautiful it is to hear a room full of men and women and children sing your name. How amazing it would be to hear an entire city praise the name of Jesus. And then to hear an entire country lift your name on high and to join with other nations to praise the name of Jesus. Lord, our hope is in you. Because when we look at the waves around us, it's easy to sink. Help us keep our eyes on you, Jesus. For you empower us through the power of your Spirit to be the ambassadors that you have called us to be. That we might testify in our workplace, on our sidewalk, at the kitchen table. That we might stand before kings and governors and proclaim that our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus and that he is our king. We love you. I thank you that you are good, that you are fair, that you are loving, that you are compassionate, that you're my friend. Pray all these things in the name of the Redeemer. In the name above all names, Jesus. Amen.